Here's quite a catch. You're looking at a real fish, a sturgeon weighing over 1,000 pounds and over 11 feet long, caught in Lake Huron, not far from here at Kincardine. I sent this one to Matt with the subject line, 1,000-pound reasons not to go pier jumping at Kincardine. This mammoth maritime monster measured over 56 inches at its girth, like that's about like that, around. Perhaps Jonah could have fit inside, no whale needed, like the Bible does say, it was a great fish. What did it take to bring this beauty in? The description says, it took over 6.5 hours and 8 dozen beers and 4 guys taking turns reeling. I don't think the beers were for the fish. What did it really take? Just one hook and a bit of bait. Such a great fish, requiring many men straining and even then not being able to lift it out of the water, yet just one hook was all it took. Fishermen are called anglers from the old English angle, A-N-G-U-L, meaning fish hook. Jesus told his disciples, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." From now on, they would catch people rather than sturgeons or mackerel or whatever they caught. They'd be angling for souls. Yet people are very leery of ending up mounted on a wall like some prize half-ton sturgeon. There are many con men working the angles, ready to take advantage of the naive and innocent. Especially today in our complex modern web of multi-layered communication and relationships, we have to be on guard against being taken advantage of, all the way from email scams to bank machine frauds. We're even getting conditioned. I don't know if you're getting conditioned like this, but when you answer the phone and you hear a few seconds silence, what do you suspect? Another telemarketer. Or in the religious realm, if you answer the door to find a couple of well-dressed, smiling people with religious literature in their hands, are you conditioned to end the conversation as quickly as possible? Whether they're Jehovah's Witnesses or not, you suspect they're out to push their line to their advantage. Evangelism has an angle in it. And we are supposed to be angling for people. But the angle in evangelism is supposed to be good news, not savvy angling in the sense of a con against which buyer beware. When sharing with people about Jesus, they should feel it's genuinely good news for them. It's wrong if they feel caught or as if they've been had or snagged somehow. In this short video clip, notice how the person is disappointed with the way that people have shown conditional love toward her. They've been nice to her so long as they get what they want. They've worked their angle.
Katie, you in there?
Sorry. My mind must have been somewhere else.
Home stuff again?
Yeah. I just wish the stupid divorce was over with, you know? Mm. Anytime they try to decide on something together, they just end up fighting. Mm. This time it was where I'm going to spend the weekend.
That must really be tough.
Yeah, tell me about it.
Well, hey, why don't you spend the weekend at my house? Just come over and hang out.
I don't know. I'm not really good company these days. I kind of just want to be alone.
Really? How come?
Honestly, I can trust myself, but everyone else, it's like, they say they love you, but what they really mean is, I'll be nice to you just as long as I get what I want. Mm-hmm. But if I don't get what I want, I'm leaving, you know?
Wow. Is that what you think I mean when I say I care about you and stuff?
I guess not, but, you know, you stuck with me through a lot of stuff, you know?
Yeah, well, you know, I'm not the only one who has.
What do you mean?
Well, God's there, Katie, even when I can't be, and he loves you. I mean, he really loves you. And not just for what he can get.
Yeah, that's no joke. I mean, what would God want with me?
Well, for starters, to love him back. Hey, why don't you come over this weekend and we can just talk about this some more, okay?
Okay.
Lindsay's friend was suffering due to her parents arguing about the divorce selfishly, but she was also hurting from people using her, being nice just to get what they want. Lindsay gently offered to have her over to talk and listen and introduce her to God, who'd been there for her all along, but not taking from her. So evangelism, to be good news, must be other-centered, not self-centered, as if we're collecting more notches for our Bible. Jesus commanded us to love our neighbor. How? As yourself. Unselfishly, at least on a par with how you'd want yourself to be treated in that situation, not for your own advantage at their expense. He said we're to love one another, quote, as I have loved you, end quote. Laying down one's life for one's friends, sacrificially to serve their real needs. Today we're looking at another style of evangelism, sharing good news interpersonally. Not a parachute in style, but an approach that builds relationship genuinely, sincerely, with integrity. Demonstrates real love in a way that's low-key and long-term, not a quick con or angling that would make you angry for feeling caught hook, line, and sinker. Leading up to our passage, the first part of Luke 5 is full of amazing and wonderful acts of Jesus that serve as the basis for his call to discipleship as he begins to assemble the 12. In 5:6, there's a miraculous catch of fish, so many that the boats of Peter and his partners begin to sink. Next, Jesus heals a man with leprosy, and the news about him spread all the more. Then we have the dramatic lowering of a paralyzed man on a mat through a hole in the roof. Jesus pronounces his forgiveness and then grants physical healing to back it up. Hear the sensation that he's been causing in 5:26. It says, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Well, this guy's really something. What astounding miracle is he going to do next? So we come to our text, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Jesus saw and said, Levi forsook and followed. What? No miraculous sign? No splitting nets? No multiplying of coins like loaves so that they spilled out over the baskets? That would have been kind of fun to see. Not even a tiny bulge in Levi's money bag? Where's the wonder? Even Nathaniel got a, I saw you under the fig tree. Yet what appears at first quite unsensational was in fact very remarkable. So much so that by the end of the day, the Pharisees still haven't picked their jaws up off the floor. It has to do with the amazing grace shown in Jesus merely calling Levi a tax collector. The last person in the world anybody would have suspected of a hot young rabbi adding to his band of followers. The massiveness of the chasm of Levi's situation is reflected in the completeness of his dedication. Let's talk first about the chasm of the tax collector's situation. Publicans, as they were also called back in those days, weren't helpful, respectable Canada Revenue Agency types that don't charge you extra as long as you get your T1 and payments in on time. Bible dictionaries comment, their generally extortionate practices made them an especially despised and hated class. For the strict Jew, however, this quite natural attitude of hatred was aggravated and altered in character by the religious consideration that the tax collector was regarded as ceremonially unclean on account of his continual contact with Gentiles and his need to work on the Sabbath. Another dictionary says, the publicans were hated as the instruments by which the subjection of the Jews to the Roman emperor was perpetuated, and the paying of tribute was looked upon as a virtual acknowledgement of his sovereignty. They were noted for their imposition, plundering, and extortion. The publicans of the New Testament were regarded as traitors and apostates, defiled by their frequent intercourse with the heathen and willing tools of the oppressor. Unquote. So you can see they're blacklisted on three counts. First, fraud, as Zacchaeus practically admits to in Luke 19. Nationalistically, as traitors. And religiously, as most unclean. Now remember that to be classed as unclean was to be virtually cut off from synagogue and community life. No one respectable wanted to be the least bit associated with you. Bruce Larson comments, we might liken it today to sitting down with a Nazi collaborator in World War II. Bill Hybels notes, a tax collector in those days was about one notch above being part of the mob. People in his profession were notorious for pilfering money from the poor. If you were a tax collector, you essentially had a license to extort. Now, are you starting to get the picture? Do you have an appreciation of this social chasm that surrounded Levi, or Matthew as he was also known? So the religious types demanded of Jesus, as the NLT, New Living Translation puts it, and Karina read earlier there, why do you eat and drink with such scum? So Jesus didn't have to do any miracles to stir up amazement. Just speaking to Levi, inviting him to join the ranks, accepting this unclean tax collector, that was amazing enough. Jesus reached out across a moral, social, and religious chasm that was broader than the Grand Canyon. He saw a tax collector, but he also saw the heart of Matthew, someone used to noticing details, someone faithful in keeping accounts. Matthew, who would record and transmit to generations to come the beautiful account that begins our New Testament. Others saw just a tax collector. Jesus saw the inner person, the saint the sinner could become through grace. Levi wasn't long taking the Lord up on his invitation. Verse 28 puts it briefly. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. The chasm that was bridged was matched by the completeness of Levi's dedication. The Greek word for left everything means leave behind, forsake, abandon. Now, Peter and Andrew, James and John were fishermen, middle-class folk who could always go back to their business. But a tax collector who abandoned his post, his juicy license to extort, would never be accepted back into the system. It was all or nothing. Bruce Larson comments, you couldn't give up tax collecting for the Romans on a whim and expect to ever return. He cut his ties. He gave up his wealth and privilege and position and did so gladly to follow Jesus. Wow. Now that's discipleship. He'd found the pearl of great price and sold all he had to obtain it. And Jesus' love and grace so touched that isolation deep within him that he did it gladly. Not grudgingly. Wealth and privilege mattered little by comparison. Jesus' grace truly is amazing, quite apart from any supernatural miracles. Levi, in some ways, is representative of us all. Jesus has a special interest in calling the unexpected. Paul could say to the church of Corinth, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not. Foolish, weak, lowly, despised, nobodies. Yet God sees a somebody, that the person we can become in Christ through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And that turnaround, that transformation from tax collector to writer of a gospel is what brings God glory. This requires that we recognize our need, that we stop bluffing about our foolishness, weakness, the things we despise about ourselves but try and cover up. Stop acting all aloof and self-righteous and holier than thou like the Pharisees and scribes, sneering as they peek through the hedge around Matthew's rollicking garden party. They weren't invited and wouldn't have come if they had been, but they couldn't resist hanging around on the outside and criticizing. Recognize your need, your own chasm and incompleteness without the Savior. Jesus said in 31, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees in their own eyes weren't the sick or sinners, as they so disparagingly referred to Matthew's motley crew. But at the end of the day, they've excluded themselves from the righteousness that can only come through faith in Jesus. Repentance means we recognize our sickness, our need of God. Our most serious sickness is not physical, but spiritual. How many righteous people are there who don't need Jesus' doctoring? And Paul quotes the Old Testament law's verdict about human nature in Romans 3. He says, "No one is good, not even one. No one has real understanding. No one is seeking God. All have turned away from God. All have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one." Goes on and kind of talks about different aspects of this lack of righteousness. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their speech is filled with lies. The poison of a deadly snake drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They're quick to commit murder. They have no fear of God to restrain them. Wow, that's quite a statement. There is none righteous, not even one. It's not in ourselves fallen bent to seek God. We'd rather do it ourselves. I did it my way. It's all too easy for tongues to be poison, to yield to bitterness, to think murderous thoughts. Jesus implied being angry with your brother puts you in danger of judgment just as the person who actually murders. Now, this has been a very sorry week in the news. The Virginia Tech shooting, snuffing out dozens of students and also faculty. Many more killed in Iraq through suicide bombers. In Turkey, three Christians at a Bible publishing house were bound and had their throats slit by those who view their activities as a threat to Islam. We consider such acts awful, horrible, deserving the severest penalty. Yet like those Pharisees peering and scoffing through the shrubbery, do we then turn around and cast doubt on somebody through gossip with poisoned tongue, tantamount to character assassination? Do we bottle up bitterness when another receives some advancement we had hoped for? As for seeking God, do we pass up our devotional time in preference for that special show that looks so interesting? We're just as bad as the rest, just as bound up in sin as the worst of them. Thank God, Jesus came to save sinners. In another tax collector's house, Jesus declared that the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's what he was about. Paul, that accomplice in imprisoning and killing early Christians, said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience." Even for the worst sinner, Christ has unlimited patience. Marvelous mercy. Levi's thankfulness for the Lord reaching out to him finds expression in verse 29, a great banquet for Jesus at his house. This delightful event doubled as a natural form for evangelism, sharing good news interpersonally with a large crowd of tax collectors, those who were already in Levi's circle of influence. Bill Hybels and Mark Middleburg write, "I think God would want us to be wary of status quo techniques for evangelizing lost people, when in our hearts we know these aren't the best solutions for reaching the people we hope to help. Contagious Christianity is friend to friend, person to person, neighbor to neighbor. The plan is biblical, it's logical, it's strategic, and it was proven by Jesus, Paul, Matthew, and many others since. It's the people we do know who have already developed a measure of trust in us and our motives, and who are therefore most in range of influence. Attributes like authenticity, compassion, and sacrifice are powerful magnets to those who observe them in your life." Ever try to sneak something by a tax collector? I hope not. I'd be afraid they'd catch it. They're trained to have hound noses for sniffing out cons and frauds. Somebody's trying to get through the loopholes. If Levi had any angle except their best interest at heart, this crowd would have detected it in a flash. But they could sense the change was real. This Jesus business was genuine. Hybels and Middleburg observed those suited to the interpersonal style of evangelism tend to be warm, people-centered individuals who enjoy deep levels of communication and trust with those they're reaching out to. Do you enjoy having long talks over a cup of coffee with a friend you're trying to reach? Can you patiently listen to another person's concerns without rushing in to tell them what they need to do? Do you enjoy having people into your home, sharing a meal, and spending time in conversation? I recommend, if you're like that, throwing what they call a Matthew party. Some people use golfing events to deepen friendships with unchurched acquaintances. Another couple invited just about everyone they knew, Christian and non-Christian, to a 4th of July party. This was in the States. The most spiritual thing they did was just have contemporary Christian music playing over the stereo. But by the end of the day, some strategic friendships had been started. One lady held a carnival for the kids in her neighborhood. When a new family moved into a house on the same street as another couple, they invited them over for a pie party. And the husband asked, "What's a pie party?" And the wife said, "Well, it's like this. I invite them over Friday night, and you pick up a pie on your way home from work, and that's a pie party." You can even just invite the person to join you in the things you're already planning to do, such as share a meal, watch the Senators, Leafs, ride together to racquetball, share babysitting or planting shrubs. Your circle of influence includes people you used to know in high school. You can even just track them down, call them up, and renew acquaintance. Not long ago, our daughter was walking down the street in their town in Korea when she bumped into a high school friend from Northern Ontario. Emily cultivated the friendship, and now at their mutual request, I'm sending off a copy of The Message to this young woman who has since returned to Canada. The point is, there was already a connection and level of trust, a point of contact, a bridge that could be crossed in the company of the Savior. Bill Hybels recalls, "A newer Christian in our church named Kathy took her evangelism course and became excited about reaching out to others. Out of the blue, she decided to call a friend named Rayanne, whom she'd hardly seen in 20 years. Turned out to be providential timing because Rayanne's husband was in the hospital dying of a terminal illness. She didn't have anyone to turn to for support. Kathy felt sad for her friend, but excited about the opportunity to be used by God to love and encourage both of them, which she did wholeheartedly. In the process, she and Rayanne became close again, and Kathy was able to help both of them put their trust in Christ. Though Rayanne's husband died within a few weeks, she had newfound hope that she'd see him in heaven. Shortly thereafter, Kathy and Rayanne were baptized together, and it all started with just a phone call to an old friend. So, be a Matthew and have fun. As you connect, prayerfully watch for opportunities to talk about some of the changes God has effected in your life. But watch your angle. It's good news we're offering, not a hidden catch. In that sense, party hardy. Let's pray.